But great to have you guys back. Happy to see so many returning faces for part two of our series through Leviticus. Glad to be continuing on with y'all. Tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 2. Just a brief kind of recap where we were last week. Remember, kind of summing up the whole, not only the Pentateuch, but not only just Leviticus, but the Pentateuch coming from our boy Michael Morales, that the theme of the whole Pentateuch and really summarized or highlighted in Leviticus is Yahweh's opening a way for humanity to dwell in the presence, to dwell in divine presence. And the essence of that way in the heart of the Pentateuch's theology is the Day of Atonement. So you have this sort of focusing effect, right? The entire theme from Genesis to Deuteronomy is God making a way. That's found, you know, spelled out in broad strokes in Leviticus, but most explicitly in Leviticus 16, this continued focal pattern. Kind of just dividing up the book, right? Chapters 1 through 16 concern sacrifices, right? How we, if you use the language of how we're made right before God, how we can stand in God's presence. And then chapters 17 through 26, talking about what it means to live in God's presence, right? To be found in God's presence and to live in God's presence. And then lastly, just summing up what we talked about last week about the burnt offering, right? That sacrifice that gets the whole heart of the system, right? Kind of the sacrifice par excellence, meaning it highlights everything about sacrifice. But particularly, there were a few things that stood out, right? The first highlighting with the pressing of the hand of the offerer upon the animal, the need for a substitute. Not just a substitute, but this animal now identifies as me, right? This animal, in for all intents and purposes in the sacrificial system, takes the place of the offerer, right? The death that is required, not only because of sin, but the death that brings about new life is that animal is transformed in the smoke, right? Remember that we had that special sacrificial burning language, that katar language, meaning it's transformed into something, right? Not a destructive fire, but it's a transformative fire. And then lastly, right, the whole burnt offering kind of culminating in the thought that through a mediator that has died in their place and has been brought up in the presence of God, that offer actually now stands in the presence of God, right? If you have your little map, right, like I said, the offer really could only ever get so far as the bronze altar right there, right? That was as close to the presence of God as he could ever get. But because of the offering, he was actually able to go past the most holy place, the earthly most holy place, into the heavenly holy place, right? Into the very presence of God through this offering, through the substitute. And then tonight, we are going to look at what's called the grain offering. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read Leviticus chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter just because it's not quite like the burnt offering that sort of repeats itself, but it's kind of unique all the way through. So here's God's word. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be a fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked on a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that even in Lord, detailed, oftentimes minute descriptions of things like the Old Testament sacrificial system that we still see your gospel shining through. The gospel that you, Lord, are making a way for us to dwell in your presence. That you are making us righteous by your own might and strength, not by anything that we do. Lord, but it's all because of your grace and mercy. I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we look here in Leviticus chapter 2. Lord, you guide us into all holiness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Alright, well, just one quick note. I realized I'm reading a new, different translation tonight, but I noticed where the NIV here has an offering by fire. Some of y'all might have a food offering, right? Then there's just some disagreement. They're not two different things. They're just sort of disagreement on what the word is. But whatever it means, right, it has something, it's connecting the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, which we'll look at next week. But you should have heard some of that similar language, right? Whether you have offering by fire or a food offering, you see that connection between the burnt offering. And then, right, the aroma pleasing to the Lord, right? That there's this connection being made between whatever type of sacrifice the burnt offering is. There's something similar going on with the grain offering. Now, grain offering, also called the cereal offering, just, you know, kind of state the obvious right off the bat. In our whole system of sacrifices that Leviticus gives us in 1 through chapter 5, it is the only bloodless sacrifice, right? There's no, grain doesn't have blood, right? So there's no blood being offered here. And so what this tells us, right, is that the grain offering is not necessarily about making atonement, right? The grain offering is not a sacrifice for atonement. And I say not necessarily because there's one exception that we'll talk about later on, but if a poor man who can't even afford two turtle doves for the sin offering, if he can't afford those, he can actually bring a grain offering in the place of a turtle dove. So I think there's something special going on that we'll talk about later, but the grain offering itself, as presented here, was not about atonement, right? Because as you know, Leviticus 17 and in Hebrews kind of repeats this, that blood is required for atonement, right? That to make atonement for sins, death has to occur. Blood has to be shed. And that's not because God is, you know, a bloodthirsty God who demands his rights, right? But it's because as sinners, justly deserving God's wrath, we need something to take our place, right? Either we die or something else dies in our place. That's kind of the logic there. And really, if we think about what's being offered in a grain offering, right, this grain coming from the land, this is just a little side point. I didn't develop it. Dr. Jacobs did, but I think it's an interesting point. Think about how even in the sacrificial system, there was this pointer to the redemption of the land as well, right? Redemption of all creation coming, that it wasn't just for human beings, but as we think about what Paul says, right, that all of creation is yearning for the new heavens and the new earth, right? All creation is yearning for, crying out for restoration. So again, that was from Dr. Jacobs. That's a freebie from Dr. Jacobs from afar, since he's not with us here tonight. But the word used in the translated grain offering, right? If you remember, burnt offering was the word olah, coming from the word Allah, which means to go up. So the word is olah, the burnt offering, means to go up. And then the grain offering, just the word, if you're just reading through the Hebrew, you wouldn't have like the Hebrew word for grain and then offering. What the word that's summing up the concept of grain offering is the word mincha. Mincha, right? So you don't have to get too guttural with it if you don't want to. Right? Mincha. Mincha. And what this word literally means, right, is it literally means tribute, offering, gift, right? So if this were used in a non-Levitical, non-sacrificial context, it's generally in reference to some sort of servant or vassal bringing a gift to a king. So we see in 2 Kings 17:3, just an example, Hoshea, the king of Israel at the time, brings a mincha to Salmaneser, the king of Aram at the time, right? So it's something that an underling brought to his master, right? Something, a gift, tribute, something, you know, I'm showing my devotion to you as you, my great king, my fealty to you by bringing this little gift. That's going to play into what I believe is really going on here. But also, you know, just like any other sacrifice that we see, grain offerings were probably one of the most, just like burnt offering being the most common throughout the Bible. Grain offerings are one of the most common sacrifices we see in all of ancient Near Eastern religions, right? That this wasn't necessarily unique to Israel, but what is unique is the message being communicated behind the sacrifice, right? I mean, for all the other ancient Near Eastern religions, whether it's Hittites or, all the other ites out there, in general, the relationship of the sacrifice was the God is hungry, he needs food for his feast, so, and he has made me to work the land to bring him this food for him, right? And there's even stories I can't remember the name of the book that it's in, but these ancient Near Eastern stories of the reason the gods in the ancient Near Eastern created human beings was because they got tired of farming themselves, right? They got tired of raising their own crops. So they created man to do it for them, right? To bring them the food for them, to kind of, you know, we think of, I don't know if you remember, there's a beer commercial long ago where this guy had like trained this little Yorkshire Terrier to go and grab beer for him, right? Because he was too lazy to get up. That's kind of what the gods were like, right? They had trained us, they had made us to sort of go do their bidding. But there was also a sort of, and it's, you know, Paul will even get into this in the New Testament, because it's easy for us to read this, but built into the other ancient Near Eastern religions was this sort of quid pro quo, right? God, I give you my 5 bushels of corn, and you give me my firstborn son, just like it should be, right? This sort of, I give you what you need, you give me what I need. Which is really contrary to the logic all throughout Leviticus, not just the gospel, but even Leviticus here. And really, if we're thinking about just the common sacrifice, does anyone know who the first person in the whole Bible we see bring a grain offering to the Lord of some sort? Cain, yeah. Cain was the very first person, right? So all the way back to the beginning, it has been a part of just the people's response, right? And even that kind of gets at how even for something like a grain offering, it was always about the heart of the one offering, right? The heart of the one bringing the offering. Now, before we dive into the nuts and bolts of this, there's a question, you know, if you read the commentaries on this, there's a real question of what was the occasion for bringing a grain offering, right? Why would someone bring, you know, we see some offerings, like if you go to Leviticus 23, which we'll look at, or Numbers, maybe 15, I can't quite remember. There's the first fruit offerings, meaning you were before, you know, if I was a farmer, before anything that I grew, I had to bring the first fruits to God as a sort of a, the first fruits belong to him. So they are given to him. By the time, you know, by around 300 AD or so, the rabbinic tradition, so, you know, Jewish rabbis, Jewish scholars, had sort of developed it as a sort of poor man's burnt offering, right? So if a poor man couldn't afford to bring a goat or even a 2 turtle doves, right, that he would be able to bring a grain offering. And I'm just going to start right off the bat with saying I don't think that's the case, right? Because the Bible, or the chapter 1 is pretty explicit that the turtle dove is the poor man's offering for the burnt offering, right? And for there to be, to get at what the burnt offering symbolized of substitution and general atonement, there needed to be bloodshed. But that was sort of how the rabbis, beginning in around 300 AD, started to interpret it. And really, even by, what's interesting, by the Second Temple Judaism time, so between, temple was rebuilt in, probably finished in like 450, something like that, destroyed in 70 AD. Somewhere between there, it had, the grain offering kind of became the DIY offering, right? So it was the offering that people just sort of started offering by themselves on their rooftops, by them, you know, at their homes, at synagogues that had kind of developed in the exilic period. And you really kind of see some pagan influence there, thinking that we can have our own, you know, I can sacrifice to God wherever I want. When God is very explicit, you offer sacrifices only at my temple. But one thing we do know, right, if we're thinking about the occasion, is that this grain offering was an essential part of the sacrificial system. Right? This grain offering was absolutely essential. In fact, if you see, if you go and read Numbers 28 and 29, that kind of tell us about not just the daily offerings, but the monthly offerings and the offerings that happen at all the feasts and everything, grain offerings always accompanied, you know, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, right? Whenever there's a burnt offering, there's always a grain offering. Whenever there's a sin offering, there's always a grain offering. And even if you go into the prophets, right, Joel 1:9, so Joel is writing, he's one of the first prophets, probably around 800 B.C., somewhere between 800 to 750 B.C. And if you remember Joel, right, there's a locust plague that just came through and destroyed everything. And one of the main questions is, well, how in the world are we going to sacrifice, you know, bring our grain offerings and our drink offerings to God, right? So the fact that this locust plague, this plague came and destroyed all their grain, and that's at the heart of their question. What do we do, right? It shows just how big of a deal it was. But as, just as I said earlier, we very, very rarely see a grain offering by itself. Again, kind of going against that idea that it was a poor man's grain offering. Almost, you know, pretty much 99% of the time we see a grain offering, it's always accompanying other sacrifices. It is sort of, you know, with the grain offering and the drink offering together, sort of the accompaniment to the burnt offering or the sin offering. And the only time, there's only a few times, right, that we can really say, here's an offering, a grain offering all by itself. And the first one is in Numbers 5, which is the test for an adulterous wife, right? That kind of bizarre, we're not talking about Numbers, so I'm not going to talk about that test, but there's that test of, you know, the woman, if the husband suspects the wife is guilty of adultery, he has her drink that concoction of water and dust from the temple or tabernacle floor, and then he brings a grain offering along with it, right? As she's drinking the water in the presence of the priest, he brings a grain offering. The bread of the presence that we see in Leviticus 24, you know, the bread that they would, the 12 loaves they would make every day and sit on the table in the holy place, that could be seen as some sort of grain offering. And then the first fruit offerings, right? But even in the first fruits, there's a little bit of a difference between, you know, first fruits as in I just harvested my crop and now I'm bringing the first of the Lord, and the grain offering as we see here. So really, by and large, right, we can say that the grain offering was the accompaniment to all the other sacrifices, right? The grain offering was the amuse bouche, right, of everything else. It was never a main part of their sacrifice. It was an important part, but it was never the main part. But notice again, right, that as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, that just like the burnt offering and just like the peace offering, which we'll look at next week, both of them are called food offering or offering by fire, and all three of them are said to be for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Right, and I don't think that's making an equation between the three, but it's showing the interconnectedness of all three. Right, that there's a connection being made between the burnt offering and the grain offering, and then the peace offering, which we'll look at next week. Lord Wenham, he's the guy who wrote that commentary I recommended to you guys. He said, just kind of summing up the grain offering, he said, the grain offering is a kind of tribute from the faithful worshiper to his divine overlord. Right? It's a tribute from the faithful worshiper to the divine overlord, but it's a tribute that always accompanies, that always goes along with other sacrifices. So we're going to kind of turn to look at the mechanics of this before we kind of make a judgment on what's actually happening here in the grain offering. So we've got, you know, just like in the burnt offering, they have, you know, section on the bull, section on goat, and then if you're poor, you've got the two turtle doves. And there's always a little bit of variation depending on what you bring. And here for Leviticus and the grain offering, we see really two general types of grain offering allowed, and then one of them is kind of broken up into three different types, right? So the first thing that's presented is what we call the uncooked flour, the uncooked offering, right? So beginning in verse 1, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's son, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire. And the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So the first, right off the bat, to bring an uncooked offering, you brought fine flour, right? Notice what it says, it's mixed with oil, and you got to bring frankincense with it too. And at this time, you know, I was just in my little research, you know, it's amazing. Linguists talk about how you can always tell how common something was in a day by how many words they have for it, right? So just, you know, we don't have just one word for car, you know. We've got Ford, Honda, right? All these different types of cars, pickup truck, semi-truck, minivan, right? So automobiles are pretty common in our society. And you know, in Hebrew, you see, you know, there's like 30 words for goats, Well, there's over 300 Semitic words for grain or flour, right? Showing just how common it was. And, you know, they probably had a word for, you know, like we have a word for, I don't know my tools very well, but I know, you know, we've got like needle nose pliers and channel locks. And it's all, you know, they all do the same thing. They grip stuff, but in different ways and kind of different part and different, you know, specific styles. Well, in the same way, right, probably 150 out of these 300 words all kind of had to do with a different type of wheat, different type of grain. You know, maybe one grain was like the ultra-ripe grain. You know, one grain, what it was, we'll see, was the really new type of grain. But so the type of flour that is explicitly commanded here in our translations, most translations, does anyone have anything else other than fine flour? Just wondering. Choice flour. Okay, so that kind of gets at it too. Fine flour. And the word is solet, right? Solet. Solet. And solet, while flour was made of both wheat and barley at this time, solet was almost explicitly made of wheat. And we see that distinction being made in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, an omer of solet is sold for this much, and an omer of barley is sold for this much. So solet generally always had to do with wheat. But as, you know, as fine flour, as choice flour gets at, this wasn't just, you know, this wasn't your $1.50 a bag Aldi flour, right? Which I've learned is truly terrible flour. But it was, you know, whenever we see it, it is the flour being used in king's courts, right? It's in when God visits Abraham, I guess at this time, and he makes that meal for him, he makes it of solet, right? So it's the flour that you would reserve for honored guests. It was the flour used by kings, right? It was the premier flour. And really, to kind of, you know, in 2 Kings 7, to highlight just how much God is going to provide for Israel, Elisha tells Israel that there's famine, they're getting besieged at the time, but the sign of God's relief and abundance, even in the time of famine and of besiegement, is that a seah of solet will be sold for a shekel, right? So, like, to show how, like, you know, to us, we're like, I don't even know what that means. A seah for a shekel? No idea. But to the sign of just how abundant was, the finest flour is going to be sold for less than a day's wage. So, you know, I looked up kind of what all this meant. And, you know, this would mean you could get about 7.6 liters of King Arthur's flour. If you're a baker, you know, King Arthur's is like the creme de la creme of flour. 7.6 liters, which is like $12 a bag, for $15, right? So that, I mean, just think about how abundant, you know, this was huge news, you know, a seah of solet for $15. But it was the important stuff, right? So just like with the burnt offering, where you bring the male animals, you had to bring the finest wheat, right? The finest wheat produced at the time, finest flour produced at the time for your grain offering. But to go along with it, right, and every offering had to have the oil put on it. But unique to the uncooked flour, and we see this at the very end of the chapter with the grain offering, the first fruit offering, is that it had to have frankincense attached to it. You had to have frankincense. And I don't really know much about frankincense at all. It was super, super expensive. It was, you know, it came in almost like, it was almost like a gummy substance. And they would, so what happened, you can imagine happening, the person brings their flour, their oil, it's all mixed together, oil is dumped on top of the flour, but then they would just take that one piece of frankincense and probably put it right on top, because when the priest took his handful of flour, he took all that frankincense with him, right? The memorial portion consisted of all frankincense and then some flour and oil. You know, a lot of people conjecture of why oil, why frankincense for this, and, you know, we're kind of just guessing, we're kind of just giving, you know, putting pieces together from the Bible. But one thing I do think that stands out, the reason that oil is required for all of these offerings, right, or the thing that oil constantly points to, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is anointing of the Holy Spirit, right, a special anointing by the Spirit. And I think, you know, again, this is Christians unlearned, right? I didn't read a single commentary of very smart men saying this, so take it with a grain of salt. But it struck me, right, that all these offerings contain the sign of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? It was a, you can almost think of this as a, every time you brought a grain offering, you were confronted with the picture of, is this an offering truly from the heart? Is this an offering that is truly inspired by God's Spirit dwelling within me? Right? You can, this sort of really visceral picture of the true requirement of sacrifice, which was never just the animals, it was never just the flower, but it was always the heart, right? Do they have the Spirit of God compelling them, pushing them to bring this offering? But again, that's kind of conjecture. Don't go telling your friends that you've learned the secret to the oil on the grain offering. But there is this constant idea of, is it coming from a place of devotion? Right? Is it coming from a place of heartfelt devotion? But that's the uncooked flour. And then there's this a second category, right, which is the cooked flour. And here I'm not going to run through them all, but, you know, we've got cooked flour that's cooked in an oven, right, cooked on a griddle, or cooked in a pan, right? Those are kind of the three different ways, and I think in the oven, you either had, you know, you could make a loaf, a cake, or you could make crackers, little thin wafers. But each of these, right, these were kind of the three kind of those standard ways of cooking. Think of an oven would be sort of, I don't know the name for it, but, you know, like kind of like the gourd looking things with like the vent up top, and you've got a little, almost like a, you know, a 2nd century BC pizza oven of sorts. And you can almost think of it like if you've seen people cook naan, right? They take the flour and kind of smear it on the side. They do something similar to that. A griddle is just like a griddle that we have today, right? It's been a thin piece of iron or clay that they set over the fire, kind of fried it up there. But then a pan, right? Our pan, to me, I think of a pan. What's the difference between cooking something in a pan or cooking in a griddle? Well, the pan that it's referencing here is, you can almost say it's like a deep fried cake, right? So the pan would have been probably about, you know, this deep. They would have filled with oil and then deep fried the loaves in that. But all these were acceptable ways of bringing a cooked grain offering to the Lord. But did you notice what, as I read, what was missing from the cooked grain offering? Frankincense. Yeah, frankincense wasn't required. And again, just like we always see God making exceptions for the poor, right? And we see all throughout the prophets that the poor are close to God's heart, right? That frankincense being such an expensive commodity, right? God is here making a way for those who can't afford frankincense to bring his grain offering to the presence of God. And in all of them, right, in all of them, the common motion, though, was the offerer brings his gift, this mizpah, this grain offering, and the priest takes a handful of it, right? If it's an uncooked, he takes all the frankincense, a little bit of flour and oil on it, and throws it on the fire. If it's a cooked offering, he crumbles it up, takes a piece, and throws it on the fire. And then notice the rest of it, whether it's cooked or uncooked, the rest of it, after that memorial portion, is given to the priesthood. Right? That is given to Aaron and his sons. And the portion that is burned, you saw that there, the memorial portion. The Hebrew word is azkarata, and it comes from the word zakar, which is to remember, to make memory of. So the azkarata is that reminder portion, right? That reminder portion. And there's this sort of twofold dynamic you get, right? The first would be that the azkarata, this memorial portion, was for God to remember the offer, right? For God to remember. Think about all the times they ask, people ask God to remember your covenant, right? Remember your covenant. But also, it was a reminder for the offerer that, hey, this whole thing belongs to God, right? And he's only taking a piece of it. He's taking kind of this whole thing, all of this is given to you by God. And even for the priests, right? You think about the priests who are receiving this, they are given that picture of, though it's all God, he's only taking, you know, a handful and giving them the rest for their sustenance, for their daily bread. And yet, even, you know, for all these things that we see, we've got the uncooked flour, we've got the cooked flour, all these different ways, God does make some pretty clear instructions are on what is always required and what is never allowed, right? So we see that God makes it pretty plain that anytime you bring a grain offering, you're not going to have leaven, or yeast, and you're not going to have honey, right? You're not going to have honey in those things. And you know, the debate, because when you in Hebrew, the word for honey can mean, you know, both like bee honey, but also it can refer to almost like a syrup that they would make from, you know, pomegranates or whatever. So it could be like fruit honey or bee honey. But whatever it was sort of, you know, if you're a baker, you know, you've got to add sugar to for the yeast to have something to eat. So it was that kind of sweetener. Like you couldn't bring any food that had that sweetening and leavening agent in it. And yet, he does make the concession that if you bring, when you bring your first fruit offerings, you can have leaven in them. Right, so you bring your first fruit offerings for the first of the harvest. Those can have leaven and honey in them. But if you bring something to for a grain offering, as it's given here, yeast and honey are never allowed. And even verse 13 makes clear that there's something about the fact that part of the grain offering is burned on the altar itself that disallows this leaven and this honey to be a part of the offering. Now again, just like any other part of the Old Testament, people have all their theories of why this is the case. But two that sort of stand out, and, you know, again, we can never really have the answer for sure, but yeast and honey being fermenting agents, right? Fermentation was often viewed at the time as a sort of corruption, right? So if you think about the bull, the goats always having to be pure, clean, right? So to introduce yeast or honey into an element, into a piece of bread, would bring corruption into that, right? You think about the fact that, you know, yeast is breaking down the sugars and parts of the wheat to create this bread, so it has a sort of corrupting agent. Or, and this one's kind of interesting, I don't really know, you know, it's easy to say things when there's nothing to say you're wrong. One author talked about how yeast being a living thing, well, at this time, only dead things were offered on the fire. Right, so the yeast itself was a living organism, and only dead things were allowed to be offered by fire. So whatever it was, right, we're just kind of getting into conjecture. But I do think one obvious resonance in this is the Passover feast, right? That Exodus, when they were commanded, that other time they were commanded to make bread without leaven, and so, you know, this that salvific event of Exodus built into their daily sacrifices. I mean, they did Passover once a year. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread once a year. But day in and day out, they had that reminder of the unleavened bread, right, of the Exodus, like when God brought them out of Egypt. However, if yeast and honey are prohibited, right, there is something that's required. You notice what is always required. It says salt, right? You will not forget the salt of the covenant of your God, right? That it always goes about, that whenever we bring a grain offering, always make sure we have salted the offering to God. And, you know, it's a little easier to make some statements about this. First and foremost, right, salt was the number one preservative at that time. Still probably is, right, the safe preservative today, I guess. But, right, salt was the number one preservative back then, and it really highlighted the lasting nature of this covenant. Right? The lasting nature of the covenant that God made between him and his people. Both as, again, just like the memorial portion, sort of making, it was a plea for God to be faithful to his covenant, right, a symbolic plea, because God is always faithful to his covenant. But then a reminder for the offerer to be faithful to the covenant too, right? To preserve the covenant. But also, right, salt, just in the ancient Near East, salt was a regular part of agreements, right? What they would call covenants. And even today, you can still go to what are called the Bedouin tribes, sort of the nomadic herdsmen in the Arab region. And still, when they make agreements between tribes, they've got two things, bread and salt. Right? That still makes up how they bring agreements together. But that's what's always required, right? The salt of the covenant, this reminder between God and man that his covenant lasts. And this reminder to men to be faithful to the covenant. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this last little section here, but he does make a sort of a final concession or a final command about another type of grain offering. If you verse 14, if you bring a grain offering as first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. And what's important about this, right, is that it's not the same word for first fruits used in verse 12. Right? So it's actually making a distinction between the first fruits offering of Leviticus 23, kind of the first harvest, and this, insofar as this is also a grain offering, right? This is kind of following along. So you don't have yeast, you don't have honey in this. And it's probably in reference to not the wheat harvest, but the barley harvest. So in general, you're going to bring your fine flour, right? But, you know, if your barley is super plentiful in the harvest, and you bring barley, here's how you can bring barley for the offering. And there's what it said, right? Offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. And that word new grain, one commentator, a Jewish guy named Jacob Milgram, translated it as the milky grain. And it was in reference to, you know, when the grain of the barley was still so green that you could press it and white liquid would come out of it. So this is, think of this, is not just, not the first fruits insofar as, you know, like the first ripe harvest of barley, but this was the first sprouts of the ear that just came out before they even ripened, right? Before they even fully ripe, they would take them, roast them, and notice that even in this final one, that it's kept in a pretty raw form, right? That, you know, fine flour, this solette would have been, you know, fine. It would have been, you know, usable for a lot of things, but this was, you just roasted it and then crushed it, right? One translation had, you turn it into grits, right? So you roast the ear of the barley and you make it grits, and that's what you bring to God. But notice again too that as you bring an uncooked offering, an unprepared offering, the frankincense is brought along again. Now that one's kind of just a tack on, but so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that one. But as we look at all this, right, and we keep in mind the theme of the Pentateuch, the theme of Leviticus, that God is making this way. And remember, just keeping in mind that these sacrifices flowed together. So remembering what the burnt offering symbolized, the offerer actually standing in the presence of God, and that the grain offering was always accompanying those burnt offerings. Then when it was brought in the cycle of sacrifices, right? So burnt offering, grain offering, and then peace offerings, we'll look at next week. It was offered along with the burnt offering. Its primary import, the main thing that it was communicating to the Israelite, right, was that you are bringing this gift into the presence of God. You're bringing a gift as you enter into the very throne room of our King. And so this thing that the offerer is bringing along with him. And really, this was both for corporate sacrifice. So, you know, every day, twice a day, morning and evening, they would offer the burnt offering and the grain offering. Every month they would do it. Every festival sacrifice they would do it, right? And this sign that as the community goes before the presence of God, they are bringing their gift to him, right? They're casting their crowns at his feet. They're bringing their gold and frankincense and myrrh to him, right? Bringing it to the one true King. And individually, right? Both corporately and individually, God's people bring their gifts to him, bring their tribute to their great God and King. And that's really what I would want to underscore is the primary image being given to God's people in the sacrifice, that when we are called into God's presence, we also bring tribute to him as our great King, as the one who's owed all things, right? That as he's the King of Israel, as he's the one who gives us all this, that proper tribute is due to this God, to this King. Gordon Wynn again said that in this sacrifice, the grain offering symbolized the dedication of a man's life and work to God. So in that, this one little gift, right, it was, I'm giving my entire self, all my labor, all my life is given to you here through this offering. But there's also all these little, not little, they're pretty major, but they're corollaries along with that. As we bring our gifts to the Lord, we bring our tributes to the King, right, there's other things being taking place here. And this is just kind of a good rule of thumb. And as I read Old Testament stuff, very rarely do images, shadows, pictures, types signify one thing and one thing only, right? Very often they symbolize a multitude of things. I mean, just think about how Paul reads the seed promised to Abram, right? In one chapter of Galatians, it's the one seed, it's Jesus Christ. And then he turns around and says, so that we all can become the seed of Abraham. Right, so there's this sort of twofold signification going there. So along with this this thing of us going into the presence of God and bringing our gifts with us. There's also the full picture of God's mercy and provision to His servants, right? Because remember, they brought their grain offering, they brought their flour, they brought their loaves, and the only portion that was there was only a small portion burned, and the rest God turned and gave to the Levites, right, to the priests as their daily bread, as their daily sustenance, and just even thinking, right, how as I was thinking about just New Testament connections to this. How well this lines right up with the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? And that the priests at this time literally counted on God giving back offerings totally due to Him for their daily bread. Right? For their daily existence, it was made up of offerings that were given to God and turned back to Him. But also, just like all other sacrifices, right, there's these reminders. Right, reminders built into what's happening. There's the reminder of the salt, right? That God, this request from the offerer to be faithful to your promises, right? God, be faithful to your promises, and in mirrored this reminder to the offerer of because we are God's people, we have faith. We need to live faithfully, right? We need to live in faithfulness to our King, and really not even just faithfulness in big things, right? But faithfulness in everyday things. Remember, this was grain. 300 words for grain. This was the stuff they lived and breathed, right? Trusting God in all their physical needs. Reminder that God supplied all their physical needs. And also, right, that God supplies all our spiritual needs as well. God, as we bring these offerings, as we recognize the need for a true heart behind it, recognize that only God can give these things to us, right? Only God can allow us to walk in fullness. And just another thing about that, I was reminded of Matthew 23:23, where God is talking, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus tells them, hey, you guys are doing awesome in tithing your dill and mint and cumin, right? These vegetable, think kind of grain offerings. But you neglect the weightier things of the law. Right? Again, highlighting that these offerings were never this, what we would call, mechanical thing. That they bring their offering, they check the box, and they're good to go. But it was always about this plea, this desperate cry to God that He would make us right. That He would be the one to allow us to walk in faithfulness. So then next week, it's again, kind of summing this up, we've got this cycle that is kind of summed up in the peace offering, which we'll look at next week. But last week, we saw the offer being brought before the presence of God through the burnt offering. And this week, we see the offer now bringing a gift to God of bread. And then if we think about the drink offering, bread and wine to this King, this God. And then next week, we're going to kind of see how all that culminates in the peace offering. Kind of running short on time, but any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Why do you think KJV calls it the meat offering?
Yeah, so that's, from what I understand, the research that I did, the word is isha, and most people think it's related to the word, the Hebrew word ish, which is fire, but there are some other Semitic languages that have, that isha is sort of a form of meat or food offering, so it's just that sort of how, what the person thinks the history of the word is, so, yeah.